Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul had his critics in his day, and the Apostle Paul has his critics in our day also. Just like the critics of the first century, contemporary critics depict Paul as one who is just so negative. One who is just so judgmental. And they'll use passages like the passage that we've been looking at in the first three chapters of Romans to prove that this guy is nothing but a negative, judgmental guy. Because what you have in these chapters, is it not true? We have three chapters of condemnation. Three chapters of condemnation. And folks, frankly, people don't like that. People don't want to hear about the fact that they are condemned. Many people will tolerate preaching that God is love. They'll tolerate that God is benevolent, but they don't want to hear about their condemnation, right? Don't talk to me about how I will personally be accountable to God for my actions. Don't even talk to me about hell. Paul, you're so negative. You are just so judgmental about these things. But you know, this teaching of man's condemnation was not introduced in the scriptures by Paul, was it? No, I mean, people like to say, well, you know, Jesus, you should be more like Jesus because Jesus talked about love. And I'm amazed at how many people are really surprised to hear how much the Lord spoke about condemnation. Now, John 3:16 is very popular. There's a lot of unsaved people that know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so you have God loving and you have God giving, right, in that particular verse. And people like that. But, you know, just two verses later, Jesus says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned when? Already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why is this? Well, he says this in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus spoke throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, about the condemnation of those that would believe not. Jesus said that the light came and men rejected the light and they were condemned. And what Paul is doing here in Romans is really expanding on this with a massive explanation in the first three chapters regarding man's condemnation. And where is he going with all this? Well, ultimately, look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that this is the purpose, the goal, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So those in chapter 1 who haven't heard the word of God, who twisted the revelation of God, those people are going to be judged. You know, I was looking up some statistics and I heard a statistic that 1/3 of the earth's population are idolaters. All right, so we have 1/3 of the earth that's idolaters. Some 20% of the population say that they're atheists. About 17% claim to be Islam. And so that's roughly about 70% of the world. And so 70% of the world are represented in Romans chapter 1. When we read through that chapter, we're talking about 70% of the world. And so that means that 30%, actually less than 30%, but around 30% of the world claims to be Christian. And of course, what we're talking about is any religion that would claim as part of their religion the name of Jesus Christ. Now, 0.2% of the population claims to be Jewish. All right, so that's a very tiny portion of the population. So if we want to be more precise, chapter 2 does deal with 30% of the population, but 29.8% of the population claims some sort of Christianity. 0.2% claim to be Jews. But these are all religious people that chapter 2 is dealing with, religious people that have exposure to the Word of God. And in chapter 2, we saw that Paul claimed that these religious people are in trouble. They're in just as much trouble as the 70% of the world that's represented in chapter 1. And Paul confronts these religious people in chapter 2 with God's judgment upon them. And listen, it's hard for them to take. It's hard for them to be confronted, to think of themselves like the people that they view as evil. Yeah, those people deserve God's judgment, but I don't. Well, Paul is dealing with them. Nobody likes to have their mask taken off, do they? Nobody likes to have their true identity exposed, especially to themselves. And that's what Paul does in chapter 2. And so in chapter 3, then, he deals with these objections that he had anticipated to his arguments in chapter 2. And the first one that we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1, their argument is this. Well, if people like us, right, us religious people, if people like us are still under condemnation, then what's the use? What is the benefit of being in any kind of religious environment? Religious people have a hard time believing that they're lost. They're just as lost as maybe the drug addict that's living out on the street. And that is true, isn't it? But there is a very important aspect of being in a religious environment. And what is that? What is the profit of being in an environment that's religious? What does Paul say? You hear the word of God. The scriptures are there. If it's an environment that has the scriptures, that's what he's talking about. If you're in a place where the scriptures are taught, there is benefit there. And if a religion brings you into contact with God's word, then there is some profit there, according to what Paul is saying here. Now, I was raised Catholic, and we understand that nobody can be saved by following Catholic doctrine. There's no way that you can be saved by following this doctrine of works, right? We understand that. But it was in the Catholic religion that I learned certain biblical truths. There were things I learned as a Catholic that I wouldn't have learned if I was an atheist, right? I learned about sin. It didn't bother me, but I learned about sin as a Catholic. I learned that they taught that God is mad with sin and there needs to be a forgiveness of sin. I learned about Jesus's birth. I remember believing that as a little kid. You know, just believing that Jesus was born of a virgin. I remember hearing about his miracles. I remember hearing about his death on the cross. I understood what Easter was about, although I didn't know deeply what Jesus actually did on the cross. And I remember, I learned in the back of my mind, I would push it back there and keep it back there. But I remember learning that there was going to be a judgment day, that all of us were going to stand before God. Now, that was profitable for me when the Holy Spirit began dealing with me about my need for salvation. There were things he didn't have to teach me, right? And so although I would never encourage anybody to go to the Catholic Church, the point is that even in that environment, whenever the Word of God was taught, that was profitable. The Word of God is always profitable. So is it profitable to be in this kind of religious environment? Paul says in verse 2, what's the first three words? Much, every way. Okay, so that was their first objection. So what's the use? What's the profit? The profit is you get to hear the Word of God. And anywhere you get to hear the Word of God. How about this? It is profitable if you check into a hotel room and you open the drawer and there's a Gideon's Bible in it. That's profitable, because wherever the Word of God is, wherever you have the opportunity to hear, read, or see the Word of God, that is an environment that is profitable to you. So that's the first argument. The next objection, beginning in verse 3, he says, okay, so we have this prophet. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And here, as we've seen, this objection is making an accusation of God. And this is their reasoning. They're saying, look, if God condemns us, who are his people, doesn't that make him unfaithful in their thinking, right? That's their argument. And, you know, today people, many people have the same impression of God. They have this impression of God that God is good, and that's true. But their conclusion is God is good, therefore he won't send anybody to hell. A loving God, this is their premise, a loving God won't send people to hell. Well, that premise is based upon falsehood, isn't it? But that's what they think. And so in their minds then, if you believe in a God that sends people to hell, there's something wrong with your God. And that's the accusation they're making. That's the accusation they're making here. Now, let me ask you, is that true? What's the beginning of verse 4 say? God forbid. God forbid. Listen, God forbid that you would ever come to that conclusion. The fact is this, God is never wrong. God is never wrong. He's never unfaithful. God is never unjust. And we just need to reject any conclusion that makes God wrong. Amen? He's always right. Every time. As a matter of fact, we need to come to the conclusion that David came to in Psalm 51 and verse 4, right? It's in verse 4 here, he quotes that. Paul quotes that. First, Paul says this, let God be true, but every man a liar. That, by the way, is good, sound advice, right? When you are tempted to blame God for something, let God be true, right? Give God the benefit of the doubt. You, your flesh, let those things be liars. Right? Understand that those things are deceptive, but God is always true, just like David, who said this, verse 4, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now again, let's try to understand what Paul's argument is here. His point is that God is righteous even when condemning sinful man, and that he is glorified when men like David, this is the illustration he's using, when men like David confess how wicked they are. Isn't that what David did in Psalm 51? Mm-hmm. I have sinned, right? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That is the right kind of response. And folks, that wickedness that is responded to properly glorifies God. That brings glory to Almighty God. So God, now, if you can try to picture it like this, the blackness of man's sin, right? When you take the goodness of God and transpose it onto the blackness of man's sin, it makes it that much more glorious. It just makes it that much more bright, right? Our sin makes God's glory that much brighter. And it's kind of, I don't know how many of you guys have ever bought a diamond. Have you ever gone out to buy a diamond for your wife or whatever? If you've ever done that, what you would see is that when you go in there and you ask to look at a diamond, one of the first things they do is they lay out a little felt pad, don't they? What color is that generally? It's black. Why do you suppose they chose black? Why do you suppose they didn't choose white? Right? You wouldn't see it if it was white, but if it was black, it really brings out the beauty of that diamond, doesn't it? That's what our sin does to the glory of God. Right? When we recognize our sin like David did, and we attribute that to God's goodness, that just brightens the goodness of God. And what Paul is saying is, yes, our sin, when rightfully dealt with, brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. Now, Paul understood that some minds object to this. And so they come back with this argument in verse 5. They say, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, that premise is true. Right? Look at the first part of verse 5 again. That's true. Our unrighteousness, our wickedness, like I said, that's like the black background glorifies, really heightens and magnifies the righteousness of God. Our wickedness highlights the righteousness of God. And so that's their question. Okay, so what about this? If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Or how shall we respond to that? This is how they choose to respond. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? This is their objection. If you're telling me, and you're using David as an example here, if you're telling me that my sin really highlights the righteousness of God, if my unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God and glorifies Him, then I think that's unfair that He should have vengeance on me. You know, people really think this way. And this is how they're thinking. When my sin actually helps to glorify Him, it's unfair if He shows vengeance against my sin. God, and so who are they putting the blame on again? They're putting the blame on God. God can't be righteous. They're trying to get out of this. It's an attempt to try to make God seem unfair and guilty of wrongdoing. Folks, that happens naturally in our flesh. When we don't want to face up to our sin, and God is bringing conviction upon us, or He's bringing circumstances of chastisement upon us, we want to rebel and say, God, what is wrong? Why, God, are you doing it? Whenever you even say nicely, why? You're bringing the accusation against God, aren't you? God, why are you doing this? We should never, ever come to the conclusion there's something wrong with God. We should always come to the conclusion, or we could ask, why, God, what have I done? But not, why, God, what are you doing? Everything God does is right. And so, that's what Paul is actually dealing with in verses 6 to 8. And he starts right off, right, by highlighting this terrible conclusion. He says in verse 6, right, the question is, well, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance against my sin? What does he say, first two words in verse 6? Again, God forbid. Again, you're making some very bad conclusions here. That's not how you ought to be thinking. God forbid. Look at the rest of verse 6. For then how shall God judge the world? And so what he's saying is this. And this is not true. But if God were to be unrighteous for taking vengeance on sin, then how could he judge anybody? How could he righteously judge anybody? He couldn't be a righteous judge if he was unrighteous in judging you against your sin. And that's Paul's argument. How could God judge anybody? And let me tell you this. Do you know that everybody thinks somebody ought to be judged? There's not anybody that says, no, God shouldn't judge anybody. Or they might start out with that, and then you can come back with, well, what about Hitler? And people say, well, yeah, he probably deserves it. Okay, if he deserves it, then God would be unrighteous to not condemn him and not condemn you. And that's what Paul's saying. If God can't condemn you, then how can he even judge the world? And they would all recognize, yeah, some of those people need to be judged. Like the people in chapter 1, yeah, they need to be judged, right? But we don't. Paul says God would be unrighteous if he didn't judge everybody equally. And so that's his argument here. And so in verse 7, what we see is Paul reiterating their objection. He's rewording what they said in verse 5, right? Look at verse 7. He says it a little bit differently. He says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? This is their argument to Paul, right? Now notice the parallel. Did you see the parallel to verse 5? All right, let's try to look at this. In verse 5, we have this phrase, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. All right, so what he's saying is if our wickedness commends God's goodness, right? That's in verse 5. I see that as parallel to the first phrase of verse 7, where he says, for if the truth of God hath abounded because of my lie. Again, my sin causes God's goodness to be glorified, right? So we see the parallel there. And then the phrase in verse 5 where it says, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? That's parallel to the phrase in verse 7, why am I judged as a sinner? Okay? And so what he's saying is that he's talking about God giving vengeance upon the wickedness, and again, why am I judged as a sinner? And so we see that he's saying the same thing in verse 7 that he was saying in verse 5. And so then Paul reiterates their line of thinking in verse 8, where he says this, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, Let us do evil that good may come. He's saying this is the conclusion of their thinking. Right? If my sin brings glory to God, then what he's saying their thinking is, and what he has been accused of by people of teaching, is, well, if my sin brings glory to God, let me keep on sinning. Because if I keep on sinning, I'll keep on glorifying the Lord. Let's do evil that good may come. And believe it or not, as Paul mentions here, there were people that accused him of teaching that kind of philosophy. Can you imagine that? They came to that conclusion. That's what he's talking about here. They came to that conclusion. Paul's saying, I never taught that. You were slandering me with those kinds of accusations. But he says this at the end of verse 8. He says, the people that embrace this kind of thinking, they will receive just condemnation. He says, the way you think is preposterous. It's an abomination. Why? Because to come to that conclusion, you have got to totally ignore the truth about God. Everything that he has said thus far proves against what they are saying, but because they are so concerned about their masks being taken off and they themselves being as guilty before God as those in chapter 1, that they'll say anything to try to get out of it. And that's what we're seeing here. Paul says those people that think that way, they are going to have this just damnation. And it's kind of like someone who, and you've read stories of this, kids, teenagers walking through the woods, they come upon this big high voltage tower, right? And it's got these big high fences and it's got big yellow and black signs. High voltage, do not touch, stay away. And one kid dares another kid, why don't you hop up there and climb up that tower? And the kid says, look at all the signs, it says not to. And one of the other kids in the group says, no, don't do it, that's ridiculous. And there's always one in the crowd that says, I'll do it. Right? And they hop up on the fence and they have to climb this 10-foot high fence. And as they're climbing, they're passing the signs that say high voltage, fatal to touch, all of these things just expressing the warning. The kid jumps over the fence. He runs to the tower. And on the tower are these same signs. And this kid climbs the tower. And he's got people down there saying, go for it. But he's got a couple that are saying, get out of there. Get out of there. Look at these signs. You're going to die. He climbs to the top and he grabs the two wires. And he dies. Duh. And people hear about that. And you know what some say? What do you think some people say? He deserved what he got. Now, we wouldn't say that, right? Because we're Christians, right? But people will say that. I remember I told you I had a friend. And thankfully, I wasn't with them at the time, but these buddies of mine went out. And as guys do, they went out with a bunch of 22s and they were shooting the little glass bulbs off of high tension wires. And so they're out there shooting it away and they're just shooting. They're just having a great time. Well, they kept shooting and one of the wires broke loose, came down and hit the ground. And one of my friends had his arm blown off, right off. And the other friend had the bottom of his feet blown off right out from under. And, you know, I didn't say this to them, but in my mind, I'm thinking, you guys are idiots. That is the dumbest thing that you could have ever done. But there were people that would said, you know what? They deserve what they got. Because all around them, there were signs that said, do not go near this. Do not mess with the electrical wires. And in many people's eyes, even human beings think, you know what? If you're going to ignore these signs, then you deserve what you get. That's what Paul is saying here. For you to come to this kind of conclusion, you've got to ignore everything I said in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. You've got to ignore it. And you know what? Your damnation is going to be just. God is going to judge you, and it's going to be just judgment. And so Paul is telling these religious hypocrites, if you think God is unrighteous in judging your sin, if you're going to question his integrity for taking vengeance on your unrighteousness, if you embrace this thinking that you ought to sin so that God's grace would abound, then your damnation will be just. And so at this verse 8, this is where Paul ends his arguments concerning the religious person's objections to his words of condemnation. This is where he finishes up with dealing with them and their argument. And beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 20, Paul then is now he's going to put all of his arguments together. And he is going to present scriptural evidence just as if he was in a court of law. And he is going to present scriptural evidence to prove the guilt of all men. He's going to go back to chapter 1. He's going to talk about those that have nothing, had very little revelation from God, and those that had a lot. And guess what? Everybody in between. That all have fallen short. And we're going to see that. And that's where we'll pick up next time, beginning in verse 9.